Welcome to the show, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, all you good folk. Greg Kokel here, show a stand to reason. And I was in Minnesota, 2 months ago now. It was cold. There was a lot of snow up in Minneapolis. I was there with Brett Kunkel, late of Stand to Reason, and now with Maven, and just working like crazy. It was great to be with Brett again and hang out a little bit. But on my way there, I just got picked up at the airport by a friend of STR, and we had dinner. And there was a waiter who... Now, I don't know how this actually happened, and sometimes when I tell these stories, people want to know how did you make the transition, and a lot of times I just can't remember. But somehow, something happened, something I saw, some question I asked, something got us talking about spiritual things. And it turns out, I'm trying to remember, I cannot remember the details, but I'm often looking for an opportunity. Paul says in Colossians 4, make the most of the opportunity. So I'm keeping my eyes open. I'm not as aggressive as some people, so I don't want you to have the impression that I'm out there, you know, talking to everybody about Jesus all the time. But if I see a possibility for an opening, I might say a word or two and see if I can do a little gardening, put a stone in their shoe. And somehow we got onto things with this young man. And I asked him about his own convictions, I think, and he expressed that he had moved on from Christianity. And, of course, generally this means that he is a person has adopted something of kind of a New Age view. That is, Jesus was okay for the time being, but he was just a stepping stone to kind of a higher view of religion or reality or spirituality. And Jesus then being a stepping stone was just one of many that can lead to this higher kind of consciousness. And then he said something that I had not heard in a long, long time, but something I was quite familiar with. It was something that I heard fairly frequently when I was a new Christian 40 years ago, but I haven't heard of late. Other issues have eclipsed this one as an issue regarding Christianity and spiritual things. But this young man said something to the effect of, well, of course you know that Jesus spent his missing years in India. Now, the missing years that he's speaking of is those years of silence in the Gospels from the time when Jesus was 12 to the time when he appears at about 33 years of age on the heels of John the Baptist baptizing at the Jordan, John being the forerunner, preparing the way, then he announces Jesus. So where was Jesus for those missing years, those 18 years or so, that are unaccounted for in the Gospels? Well, The narrative goes, the story goes, that he traveled to India and sat under what amounts to Hindu masters and learned Hinduism and comes back to Israel, communicating Eastern mysticism in a Jewish culture. And the people who believe this then are inclined to read into Jesus' sayings or teachings like the kingdom of God is within you and the I am statements, which he understands to be he is God, like we all can be God, and there is the Christ in you, in him, and in all of us, the Christ spark, etc., etc. These are all ways of reading some kind of New Age Hindu Eastern mysticism into the words of Jesus. And for quite a while, this was a tenable point of view by a lot of New Age people, which is surprising to me because there was so much evidence against the notion. For and this was I pointed some of this out to the young man by using questions. And it didn't have the slightest dent in his own convictions, okay? So let me just say, just at the get-go, and I want to talk a little bit about this in case you run into it. At least you'll have a little background about this. Much of this can be refuted just with simple reflection, okay? First of all, there is no historical information whatsoever that places Jesus in India. None. As I researched this, the kind of quote-unquote documentation that is offered comes from the readings of Edgar Cayce and books like The Aquarian Gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, there are psychic messages that people got, information about Jesus going to the East. And some of these messages about Jesus doing that conflict with each other. And the only evidence that even claims to be historical was supposedly viewed by Nicholas Notovitch in 1887 in a monastery in Tibet, of all places. And these are alleged scrolls about the prophet Issa, I-S-S-A, that have never been produced, and the monks who were supposed to have them denied any knowledge of either the scrolls or Notovitch, but that's irrelevant to people who hold these views, okay? We do have information about what Jesus did during those lost years, and the our best historical accounts strongly imply that Jesus simply stayed with his family the entire time he grew up, as would be expected of a young Jewish lad. Matthew 2:23 says he came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He should be called a Nazarene. There's where he lived. And by the way, when he went out of the country, that was recorded. He spent 2 years as a lad, you know, escaping from Herod. Remember that? Right after the kings visited him, the wise men, then they left because Herod wanted to kill all those kids in Bethlehem, which he did. But Jesus and his parents were gone, and they went to Egypt until Herod had died. So when Jesus did leave the country, we have some detail about that. All right. Luke chapter 2, the end of the chapter, says he went down with them, came to Nazareth, continued in subjection to them as parents. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So the text tells us what Jesus did. He grew up as a fairly normal kid. I mean, fairly normal because he didn't do anything wrong. But he had he had a normal boyhood. Now, both of these accounts in Luke and Matthew that I just cited are immediately followed by the account of John the Baptist. And this suggests that Jesus' baptism was the next significant event in Jesus' life. And it seems to me if Jesus had traveled to the East, that would have been a critical theological event, wouldn't have been left out of the historical record. Just like I said, the trip to Egypt was included. Now, we've got some other things, too, that I think help us out here, other references in the Gospels that tell us that the townspeople of Nazareth were a little bit taken aback at Jesus' wisdom when he preached. And all were speaking well of him, it says in Luke 4. And they were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" No, we know this guy. And he's speaking all of these gracious things. Now, the things that were gracious that he was speaking, we have a record of. At least some of them, right there in chapter 4 of Luke. And he's reading from the Torah, not the Bhagavad Gita. Matthew 13 says, coming to his hometown, that is the place where he grew up, he began teaching them in their synagogue, and they became astonished. Where did this man get his wisdom? Where did he get these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Where did this man get all these things? And then you don't have somebody else saying, hey, he's been gone for 13 years. He was in India. Don't you remember? His folks told us about taking this long trip so he can learn this new religion. That's where we got all this. No, they don't say that. Because it seems pretty obvious that nothing of note happened in Jesus' life. He grew up there, and then when he starts his ministry, they're astounded that he knows all these things because he was just a regular young man growing up in their midst with his family, whose members they identify. All right? Now, sometimes you can look at an objection or a claim like this, and you could just reflect on it a little bit, and you realize that the claim is outlandish, okay? And this is one thing that I asked the young man who made the claim that Jesus had traveled to India. And I said, do you know how far it is to India? And and he said, well, they had roads. Well, having roads is not really the point, whether you have a road or a path. It's the distance, not whether there's any superhighways. You still had to walk. And I think I checked it out. Even to northern India, it's about 3,000 miles. That's a lot of walking. All right? And that kind of travel, it would not be easy for a youngster. The distances were incredible for anyone at that time, adult or child, given the methods of transportation. Now, could it be done? Yes, of course. I mean, people crossed the United States on foot in the frontier days. It could be done. We're asking not what is possible, but what is plausible, what is reasonable. And Jesus, he came from an extremely poor family. So it's unlikely they would have been able to pay whatever expenses might have been associated with a trip like that. But here's another thing that doesn't seem to occur to folks who latch onto this as a reasonable thing to believe about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was a Jew. The Jews, especially of that time, were incredibly separatistic. I just read, yesterday? Or maybe the day before, as I'm going through Acts right now in my reading through the Bible, which I've made a commitment to do, read all the way through it, and then when I'm done, I'll start over again. I've done it before, but I just realized the need for me to just be consistent and keep doing this as a follower of Christ on a regular basis. But I just happened to read yesterday, I think, about Cornelius in the book of Acts and Peter needing a vision from God to encourage him to darken the threshold of a Gentile, Cornelius, the centurion. And he tells Cornelius, you know, it's unlawful for us to have any contact with Gentiles. Now, I don't think that was entirely true as to the law. But it certainly was the practice of the Jews of that time. So if Peter, a Torah observant Jew, didn't even want to go into the house of a Gentile, why would the young lad and committed Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, want to travel across Gentile lands to a land filled with idolatry? India. That doesn't make much sense, all right? So considering that non-Jewish culture was repugnant to the Jews, this is unlikely in the extreme. But more to the point, it seems to me, when Jesus was an adult, he did not teach Hinduism. He taught Judaism. Theologically, his teaching was completely antithetical to the worldview of Eastern religions. He was a Torah observant Jew as well. And his theology was thoroughly grounded on a Hebraic concept of God and reality. Now, did he have some twists and turns in his theology? Sure, because people had gotten some things wrong. But he did not follow a completely divergent course. He didn't change religions. He continued to refer to the Old Testament, indicating his own respect for the law, his own respect for the prophets, his own commitment to the God of Israel. And in fact, he kept that law impeccably. And that's why he said, who accuses me of breaking the law? He never quoted the Vedas. He never alluded to the Vedas. He never said anything that was inherently monistic as opposed to theistic. There was nothing Hindu about his beliefs at all. So when push comes to shove here, every shred of hard evidence that we have regarding Jesus, historical and theological evidence, places Jesus in the land of Israel for his entire life, except for the brief sojourn in Egypt, which the accounts are careful to note, and shows him to be someone completely faithful to Mosaic Judaism, the Judaism of the law that was given, and the Judaism of the prophets. And in fact, do you remember after the resurrection when he was on the road to Emmaus and the disciples were a little bit confused about him dying and now people saying he was resurrected, and he's instructing them and showing them from the law and the prophets that the Messiah had to die and rise again from the dead. No reference to the Vedas. Jesus was not an ascendant master. He did not go to India on the so-called missing years of his life. They aren't missing. He was a good Jewish lad, and he brought the truth of the God of Israel to the rest of the world. Simple as that. All right, let's take a quick break. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason.
There's always something new for you on the STR.org homepage, where you'll find sound analysis and careful commentary on the issues challenging Christians today. Along with new articles each month from Greg, Alan, and Tim, you'll also find new blog posts every day, new podcasts each week, new featured resources each month, and news about upcoming events. So take a few moments to browse the STR.org homepage and see what's new today. And keep coming back to stay informed and encouraged as you grow as a Christian ambassador. Stop by today and every day at str.org.
If you lack the time to wade through thick volumes to get a solid grasp of tough topics, STR has a short and sweet solution. Our ambassador's guides are quick reads that give you easily digestible answers to crucial concerns you face as a Christian ambassador. Each volume in this series equips you with the information and outlook you need to understand an issue confronting Christians today. When you visit the STR store at str.org, you'll find a library of ambassador's guides, including guides to Mormonism, Islam, postmodernism, the New Atheists, pluralism, understanding homosexuality, and the voice of God. To order copies and become a better equipped and more knowledgeable ambassador, visit the online store at str.org or call 800-2-REASON. That's 800-273-2766.
Greg Kokel back at you here, giving you a piece of my mind as I do every Tuesday on our live show. Tuesday from 4 to 6, that's the time to call in. 855-243-9975 is the number. And I'll do my best to answer whatever questions you have in the area of ethics, values, and religion. And I respond, of course, trying to give answers that comport with classical Christianity and classical Christian values. So let's see what we have here. Joshua in College Station, Texas. Joshua, are you a student at Texas A&M there?
I was at one point. I'm not anymore.
Okay. Well, glad to talk to you.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. And I just wanted to say that writing your question in, when you go online and write it and send it in to Amy and then she calls you, that worked like a charm. That was so easy. I really thank you all for doing that for
super.
Us.
Super. Yeah, what Joshua is referring to is one way of getting on the air without kind of calling in and taking a potluck, and that is by making an appointment. And you can actually go to what, our radio page, or Amy, Amy's, she's telling me now. On the homepage. Okay, that's right. You told me that last week. The banner on the homepage, you can click on it. It'll take you right there. And it's also great for us, too, because, you know, we just have an even flow of questions a lot easier. So I'm glad you did that, Josh.
Yeah. I'll just jump right into it. I was listening several weeks ago. It may have even been a month or more ago. And you said that you had a speaker at one of your events make the argument that on the topic of homosexuality, Jesus's argument from silence seemed to be like a tacit endorsement of the societal norms at the time, meaning that if it...
Oh, my goodness gracious, Joshua. That click that I just... Okay, we're going to call him right back. That click is not a good sign. So, or maybe he just called us back. Yeah, I mean, he's going to call him. Every once in a while, that kind of thing happens, and I recognize that click. That means we get disconnected, and I didn't touch a single thing. And we have a hot, we have a live line here, so sometimes, do we see? Okay, we got him back. Is which line is he on now? He's back on line 3. Okay,
yes, hello.
Yeah, okay, yes. Josh. Sorry about that. I didn't do it. I just want you to know I didn't do it.
I don't know if it was me either. So.
Okay, well, sometimes it's just in the electronics here. But anyway, you were saying that somebody took Jesus' silence as a tacit approval of homosexuality because he never said anything against homosexuality, so the claim
goes.
No.
The argument was that because Jesus didn't say anything specifically, the man Jesus didn't say anything specifically against homosexuality, it was a tacit endorsement of the times because homosexuality was not rampant. So had it been rampant, he would have spoken out against it.
Oh, I see the point. I don't remember that so much, but this is just a different way of expressing his or explaining his alleged silence regarding homosexuality. He didn't speak against it because the law prohibited it, and because it was prohibited and a capital punishment regard a capital crime, then there was nothing much to say about it because it wasn't really happening much. And
correct.
So that, okay. I wouldn't personally use that argument, but maybe somebody did say that.
I think you said it was, and I could be wrong about the speaker, but I think you said it was Christopher Yuan at one of your
Christopher Yuan who had made the point, and here's the point that he made. It was a little different, and this I do stand behind. Is that Jesus did not speak against, he didn't raise the issue of homosexuality because homosexuality was already condemned by his religion, and his silence is a tacit approval of the religious condemnation of it. If he's not going to speak out on something that the law already speaks to that he agrees with. There were all kinds of things in the Jewish law that stood, and he didn't bring them up because he did not take exception with them. So his silence was tacit agreement with the law that was in place, and therefore his silence showed that he disagreed with homosexuality. He agreed, rather, with the law. That was Christopher's point, and I think it's a good one, because when you think about the things that Jesus did speak out against regarding was the things in the law that had been misrepresented or mischaracterized or corrupted. And so when he talked about helping your parents, honoring your father and mother, then and the principle of korban, what is being dedicated to God, was being abused to exempt people from helping their parents and thus honoring them, Jesus spoke out against that. The way that the law was being used to justify divorce, for example, Jesus spoke out against that. In all kinds of ways that people were misusing things, Jesus spoke out against it. The things that people believed in that were not abuses but were sound, he didn't speak regarding those things because there was no need to. And so this becomes an argument of silence that shows that Jesus favored the Jewish law He did not. He did not with regards to homosexuality, and therefore that's why he didn't speak regarding. I think that has tremendous merit, especially when it is consistent with other things that Jesus did say that were agreements with God's plan that did speak implicitly to the homosexuality question. And that was, for example, in Matthew 19, where he affirms the one man with one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime as God's plan for marriage and sexual expression. And I think that does speak directly to it. Makes
sense? I guess I misunderstood it a little bit, because it seemed like at the time, and like I said, this was a month or more ago probably.
Right, I remember
that his silence was a tacit endorsement of the times. And so my question originally was, well, Jesus was silent about slavery, too. Was that a tacit endorsement of slavery? And obviously, that would not be the same situation.
No, correct. And in fact, the Hebrew Scriptures did speak to the issue of slavery and created a system of protection for those who were indentured servants. Because the word slave, eber, I think, E-B-E-R, anglicized, is the Hebrew word for slave. It's the same word for servant. And it can be translated either way. So you have the Jewish slaves in Egypt, but Moses was the servant of God. The same word in Hebrew in both cases. It turns out that the Mosaic law, the way I like to say it, is that under slavery, those who were slaves in Israel had union representation, and it was called the Mosaic Law, because there were all kinds of controls that ennobled it and protected those who were indentured servants under that system. So Jesus, what you could say is Jesus' silence regarding the principles that the Mosaic Law gave regarding servants is tacit approval of the Mosaic Law, not necessarily tacit approval of the Roman law, because he's not responsible for that. He was responsible for the Mosaic law. He believed in that. All right?
Yeah, very good. Well, thank you for clearing that up for me.
Okay, I appreciate the call. Thanks a lot, Joshua.
All right, God bless.
Yeah, you too. That was good. I'm always glad to clear up confusion. Okay, let's go to Westbridge, Alberta, Canada, and Miriam. A good Old Testament name. Hi, Miriam. Hello? That's line two. Says Miriam here. I hear somebody there. Okay, how do I put her on hold? By hitting the top button? I'll try it. Oh, yeah, that worked. All right, let's go to line four. Is that right? Larry. Is this Larry?
Yes.
Hey, Larry.
Hello.
Hello. Nice to hear from you.
Hello, Greg. How are you doing?
Oh, okay, thank you. Nice to chat with you, Larry. What's up?
Okay. All right. I'm a pastor over here in the state of Mississippi, and I've been going to your STR website for several months, and I even got some emails from you. My question is this, Greg. My wife has come across a teaching that says that Jesus was crucified on Thursday and not on Friday.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we talked about the difference between the Roman calendar and the Jewish calendar.
Right, uh-huh.
And from my research and studies in seminary and everything, I've always believed it was on Friday.
Right.
So I wanted to ask your opinion on that.
Yeah, you know what? I don't really have a horse in this race. I'm the kind of person that sticks with the conventional wisdom, that is the classical views, unless I have a significant, overwhelming reason to go against it, okay? And the classical view has the crucifixion on Friday, and 3 days later, by Jewish reckoning, which says that any part of a day is considered a full day, evening and morning, whatever, that would be Friday, Saturday, Sunday. That would be 3 days, and Jesus was raised again. Now, I am aware of this other issue, and I have And I recall reading some detail about this on William Lane Craig's website, which is at reasonablefaith.org.
And so what's the name of that?
It's called reasonablefaith.org.
Reasonablefaith.org?
Correct. And that is the website of Professor William Lane Craig, a philosopher. But he deals with a full range of issues. And I recall reading on his site an answer to this question. And I do think the answer trades on the difference between Roman accounting of time and Jewish accounting of time. And in some Gospels, you have time reckoned according to the Romans' reckoning. And other times you have it reckoned according to the Jewish reckoning. And this is very simple to illustrate. So I could say this radio show is at 4 o'clock, or I could say in the afternoon, right? Or I could say it's at 1600.
I see.
Okay, see, one's kind of a more common way of referring to it, 4 p.m. 1600 is a military way of referring it, so you don't have to say a.m. or p.m.
Right.
Okay, so there are different ways of assessing time or characterizing time, though one is talking about the same calendar periods. Different ways can be referred to, like the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, are different in Roman reckoning or Hebrew reckoning. So as I read his explanation, which details I do not remember, but as I read his explanation, it resolved the conflict or the alleged conflict between the gospel accounts about when Jesus was crucified. And as I recall, he concludes the standard view that Jesus was crucified on what we call Good Friday. I have no reason to believe otherwise.
I think according to the Jewish day, wasn't the sixth hour was at noon, and the day began at 6 a.m.?
Yeah, I think you're right. Let me just look at the book of Acts.
Did you say his name was William Lane Craig?
Yes, William Lane, L-A-N-E, Craig.
Okay,
go to reasonablefaith.org. That's all you need to worry about.
Reasonablefaith.org. Go ahead.
I'm just looking at Acts chapter 2, for example. It says here, Peter, the Holy Spirit's been given, right? And so Peter stands up, and some are saying, well, you're drunk, you know. And he said, basically, we're not drunk, for it's only the third hour of the day, okay? And when I look at the cross-reference here, it indicates that's 9 in the morning. Yeah.
Right.
So the third hour of the day was 9 in the morning. The first hour would be 6 in the morning. That's kind of when their day started. But the Roman reckoning was different. Now, I wanted to add one other thing, though. To me, this is just simply a curiosity. I do not know what theological significance pertains to the issue. I think what's being attempted is there's an attempt to demonstrate that there is an inconsistency between the Gospels, and one Gospel indicates one time or day of the crucifixion of Christ, and the other Gospel indicates a different day of the crucifixion of Christ. This is tantamount to a contradiction in some people's mind, and so therefore they're dismissive of the Gospels.
I see.
Regardless, and I'm speaking as a person who believes in inerrancy, but regardless of whether there is a contradiction in the text, and that would relate to the inerrancy question, that it doesn't follow that Jesus wasn't crucified and he wasn't raised from the dead. That's an historical question that does not depend on inerrancy. And if we have a dead Jesus at one point in time and a living Jesus at some time afterwards, then we have a resurrection, and that changes everything, regardless of whether there's an apparent contradiction in the text.
Right.
And that's the main thing that I want to emphasize.
Well, very good, Greg. I appreciate the answer, and I'm going to do some research there. And
Thank you, Pastor. I'm
glad
to help.
I'll call you again on another Tuesday. I've got with some other questions.
Well, you have another question here. It's okay. I think we have time. You can. We don't usually do this, but I know you've been waiting for a while with the second question. So,
my other question is, I don't know how to phrase it, but it's a question between the free will of man and God's sovereignty or God's election.
Okay, well, all right. Yes, if you're saying the free will versus God's sovereignty or free will versus God's election, those are two very different kinds of issues, although there's an overlap. So is your question about election or is your question about sovereignty in general?
Good question. The question I'm asking is...
Oh, it's your question, not mine.
I guess I'm asking about sovereignty and free will.
Okay. Let me preface, and since you're a pastor, I know this matters because you are responsible for a congregation, okay? Sometimes the question is put, is God sovereign or do we have free will? And I think that's a false dichotomy. It's not an either or, okay? But the question reflects a person's view of these two things. And they understand sovereignty in the sense that God determines every single event. That's called determinism. If every single event is determined, that is, God decides everything that's going to happen, that really makes the universe, including humans and their choices, machines, okay?
Exactly.
And it
robots.
Makes, right, it does. And it makes man, it also makes God responsible for evil, in my view.
That's
I don't see
too.
How you can
that
avoid that, right.
That's getting to the heart of my question.
Yes, okay.
You know, if you go too far with it, God becomes evil, and that's blasphemy.
Yes, that's right. I'm with you on that. I'm just simply saying that when somebody says, is God sovereign or is there free will, they are understanding sovereignty in terms of complete mechanism and determinism, because the alternative is free will, and if God is sovereign in that sense, then there can't be any free will. And I agree that if God is sovereign in that sense, then there is no free will. But it appears something else is going on. When we read the Scripture, we do read about God's sovereignty, and it's clear that God is sovereign over all creation. But we also see human beings making choices that are morally significant. And they can only be morally significant if they proceed from someone's will, not if human beings are just machines, biological machines, okay? So from what I conclude...
So man making decisions are those morally significant? Is that what you...
I'm saying they are. The Bible represents them as morally significant because God holds them responsible for them. Okay? And also, he also praises, he has praise for those who do what's right, and he has rewards for Christian. Okay, you don't reward a robot. You reward an individual who could have done otherwise in many circumstances, but did the right thing, and so deserves the approbation and praise of the one higher than them, in this case, God, okay?
Right.
So therefore, when we see that God is sovereign in Scripture and human beings make meaningful choices, then sovereignty cannot mean determinism.
Right, exactly.
Okay, so then how are we to understand
sovereignty?
Yes, so, and if it doesn't mean determinism, then God is not responsible for evil, which is another thing that the Scriptures teach, that God cannot be tempted by evil. This is in James chapter 1. In him there is no darkness at all. So we have very good reason to believe that God is perfectly righteous and not responsible for evil, even though he may allow evil choices to be made. Okay, so now we have some fixed things. We have a sense in which God is sovereign. That means he is over all things and governing all things and managing all things, but not in the sense of determining every single event, because if that were true, then there would be no freedom, and the Scripture indicates that there is freedom too.
So that's very, very significant distinction there.
Yeah, I think so, and I hope this helps you. Now, it does raise another question. How can God get all of what he wants done, even though humans are making choices that are free? And I'll tell you, I don't know. I think this is one of the mysteries of divine sovereignty. We do know that God is sovereign. We do know that he's not the author of evil, but he's good.
Right.
And we do know that human beings make choices that are morally significant and therefore free.
Right.
Now, how far the freedom extends, that's a matter of debate. But we know that human beings are not puppets or machines. I do not think this means that God cannot save who he wants to save. I think he can do that. And Amy and I talked about this on a recent STR Ask that, well, it's recent to us, but it may not be recent. It'll be next week coming out, okay?
Okay.
And so we talk about that God's election, that he determines who will be saved, doesn't mean that he determines every single thing that happens.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
That's what I said. So Amy and I might have different, but since it's my show, I get to say what I think about this. So what I'm doing now is making distinctions and laying some pieces in place here. The pieces which I think govern further understanding about where to go without taking you or anybody else all the way, because I think there's a lot of mystery here.
Right, there is a mystery.
Right.
There obviously is a mystery.
And, yes. So sovereignty and free will are not in conflict with each other, in my view, nor is freedom and the election of God in a sovereign grace sense, in a Calvinistic sense, if you will, where God determines who will be saved. I think that is completely consistent with freedom, too. People can be free in many things, even if they are not free in some things. You know, God simply decides to rescue people. I mean, he could just decide to rescue you and I, Larry, even though our entire lives are not strictly determined. So that's where I land, at least.
Even though our lives what?
God can rescue us of a certainty, even though other aspects of our life are not strictly determined.
Right.
So we could have limitations of choice in some areas and complete freedom of choice in other areas. There's nothing inconsistent about that.
Well, I appreciate this, Greg. I've made some notes here.
Good.
And I really appreciate the clarity of your communication. That's one of the things I've always liked about STR. And I've even, I heard you tell one viewer earlier, bloom where you're planted, and you know, and as a pastor, I naturally, my own theology comes out in my preaching, but I also sometimes will post on social media some of these moral questions and apologetic questions. So I really, oh, and by the way, I heard, I was listening to you earlier about this bill in California.
Yeah.
And man, that is.
That's pretty scary.
That is really, really scary.
Yeah, so please pray for us that we have.
And I'm gonna do some more research on that. But that is obviously trying to shut down the First Amendment, is in my view.
Right. Yep. That's right. Well, it's trying to shut down Christians by ignoring the First Amendment. They want the First Amendment for them, but not for us. So anyway, look at Larry. Thank you so much for your call, and thank you for your hard work as a pastor there in Mississippi, and I'm glad to hear.
Thank you, Greg. I appreciate it.
Yeah, thanks, and I'm glad to hear that some things I offered helped you out. Let's take a break here, and then we'll come back to our final segment here on Stand to Reason. Bye-bye now.
You can connect with STR on social media to keep up to date on all the latest, including articles, videos, events, and giveaways. You'll easily find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Interact with STR staff, post comments, get involved with other like-minded Christians, weigh in by responding to some of the issues of the day, and see what's going on behind the scenes. Social media is your gateway to all the latest from STR, including speaking events, new podcasts, resources, articles, and what's on our mind today. Follow STR online and find all our social media platforms when you visit str.org and click Connect at the bottom of the page.
You know, since 1990, I have taken all kinds of questions and challenges from callers from all over the world, and I would like to hear from you, too. Now, you may have a question or a challenge on ethics, values, or religion that you want to discuss with me live in the show, but I know it can be hard to find time in your schedule to call and wait online. So we've come up with a convenient solution. Here it is. Click the banner at str.org that says, Question for Greg, Ask Now. And fill out the form on the website, and if your question is chosen, we'll give you a call between 4 and 6 p.m. Pacific time on Tuesday during the live show, and we'll make sure you get a chance to talk with me. We'll make an appointment with you in advance. Click the banner on the homepage or visit str.org/training/broadcast and simply fill out the online form today. And then we'll talk. All right, final segment here on our show, and looks like we have Miriam online. So let's go to her in Westbridge, Alberta, Canada. Miriam, welcome to the show. There you are. What's on your mind?
Oh, I don't know what that was. Sorry.
That's all right.
Okay.
What's on your mind?
Should you go first?
Well, I already went first. It's your turn to ask a question.
Okay, so I have a question about a person who used to be my friend, but is not anymore, and has decided she hates me.
Oh.
She's part of the LGBT group.
Uh-huh.
She identifies as a person without a gender.
Mm-hmm.
And we got into a conversation at one point. I told her that I did not support gay marriage, and she got very mad, called me a homophobe. And I'm wondering if you have any advice for me to talk to her and maybe clear things up a little.
Yeah. Did you say that she said she hates you now? Or is that your conclusion? Okay, it's so curious, though. I mean, just think about it. You expressed your point of view, and then she accuses you. Well, a homophobe is a phobia, is a fear. It's an irrational fear.
That's exactly what
I was thinking. So a homophobe is somebody who has an irrational fear of gays. And because she thinks you have an irrational, an irrational fear of gays, she hates you. So, I mean, just trying to stand back from the circumstances, who is it that is in a certain sense, the most unreasonable? The person or the most, the person that's on the, kind of like the, on the wrong side, the bad side of this, I say the morally bad side. Is it the person who has an unreasonable fear of gays, or is it the person who hates somebody who has an unreasonable fear of gays? What if I had a fear, you know what agoraphobic is? An agoraphobic? It's a type of phobia where you're fearful of open spaces. So when you go outside, it really makes you scared. You want to run into your room, close the door, and hide, okay? That's not a healthy thing. It's not good. But why would somebody be hated because they had a fear of open spaces? Well, that wouldn't make any sense. But in this case, you allegedly, I don't think this is true, but allegedly you have a fear of homosexuals. Well, why would somebody hate you because you had a fear of homosexuals? Isn't the vice on the side of the person who's hating rather than on the side of the person who's fearful? So this
That's exactly what I thought.
Yes.
I don't think I could say that to her.
No, well, I know. It's just I'm just thinking this through a little bit with you to maybe be an encouragement to you. But this shows that these folks are completely confused, all right?
Mm-hmm.
So I want to I guess the real question is how do you deal with a circumstance like this? And let's just say your friend's name is Mary, and Mary says to you, Miriam, oh, you're a homophobe. My question would be, what is a homophobe, Mary?
That's what I was going to ask.
Yes, well, that's a good one. Well, it's the question you should ask whenever anybody calls you a name in a discussion like this. Because
what do you mean by that?
Exactly. Because I think that what's going on is they're just trying to shut you up and be mean to you by calling you a name because they don't like your point of view. All right? And they have been taught to do this by all the people around them. The LGBT crowd does this all the time. and so does anybody who identifies with them. They cannot countenance people disagreeing. They don't have enough civility to be able to get along with people who disagree with them. And so they are uncivil by calling you names that don't mean anything. So when they call you a homophobe, they don't mean, well, see, you have this unhealthy fear of homosexuals. No, they don't mean that, because you don't have an unhealthy fear of homosexuals. You don't fear them at all. And if you did, it wouldn't be a vice. It would be a mental illness. And they'd be making fun of your mental illness, which means they're making fun of your handicap.
Yeah.
Okay. No, what they're trying to do is they're just trying to find a way to put you down because you don't hold the right view according to them. It's an extreme form of name-calling and criticism of people who disagree. And this is what passes in their circles for thoughtful engagement, name-calling, and an attempt to silence those who disagree. This is happening right now in California, where they're in the process of passing a bill to make it a criminal offense, essentially, or at least a civil offense, a violation of the statute, to sell any materials that tries to discourage anyone from either homosexual behavior, homosexual feelings, or gender dysphoria. And it's unbelievable. It's bizarre, but this is the way they deal with people who disagree.
I hadn't heard of that yet. Oh,
yeah, well, I talked about it earlier in the show before this one, but we'll be talking about it more, and you'll be hearing more about it more, because it's very, very totalitarian in its reach. What you're learning is the way people who hold that view deal with those who disagree. They seek to silence by shaming or litigating against those who disagree. So they're shaming you, she is your friend, by calling you a homophobe. I think you can call her, I mean, you could ask her, what does that mean? And you could ask her, why are you calling me names? I mean, that's another question. Why instead of addressing the idea, why are you calling me names? I was called that once on a radio show, Miriam, many years ago, it's a very similar kind of discussion. And I told the person, I said, who was gay, I said, I didn't call you queer or a fag or a homo, because that would be a way of calling you a name for your own lifestyle, and I don't believe in doing that. And since I'm not going to call you names, I'm not going to let you call me names on my radio show. So if you don't have anything meaningful to contribute, then hang up and I will move on to somebody else. So what's it going to be? And yeah, so I could do that on the radio show because it's my show, and I could require cordial and polite and appropriate behavior on the show. But in the public discourse, you can't demand that. People can be as nasty as they want. And this particular group is especially nasty as a group. There are exceptions. There are a lot of gay people that are very nice. But when it comes to political discourse, and when you disagree with them, this kind of treatment is what you're going to get. And there's not much you can do about it except for call it for what it is, name calling. And you can ask them, why are you resorting to just defiling me or trying to shame me or calling me a name when I'm not calling you a name? That's the best you can do. And unfortunately, now you say she hates you. Did she say that about, I think she said that about you. Is that correct?
She implied it very heavily.
Yeah.
She also said she did not want to talk to me.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's what happens. That's exactly what happens. All right, Miriam, I hope that helps out.
All right, I'm going to try talking to her again today.
Okay, well, be sweet to her and pray for those who persecute you, is what Jesus said, and despitefully use you. Treat them with kindness and respect, even though they're not treating you that way. Okay, hon?
I will.
Thank you, Miriam. God bless you. God bless you, really. All right, let's go to our final caller here. This is Matt. We just got a couple minutes here. Matt, what's on your mind? How can I help?
Hey, Greg. Good talking to you. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
Okay, great. My question has to do with the current trend with big name and apologetic people that I have a book so on. And that's either debate or whatever the circumstance in which they're giving their defense in case of Christianity. They seem, maybe not intentionally so, but to maybe downplay, too strong of a word, but downplay the authority of the Bible. And I understand that that is a full, like, complex way of supporting.
Matt, I missed something. I am having a little hard time understanding you. I don't know if you're on a speakerphone or not, but or maybe a cell phone.
How about now? Greg? Sorry about that.
What was it? What was it about the authority of the Bible? I missed that part.
Yeah.
And you have to go quickly.
I've noticed major Christian apologists downplay the authority of the Bible in their apologetics, and I see that not necessarily as being inconsistent, but that's just caused me some concern. Not that I doubt that anyone doesn't believe in the Bible, but just that they've stated that you don't need to believe in that.
Yeah, yeah. Hold on, Matt. Let me answer that. I just got 60 seconds here, so let me tell you what's going on. Every apologist that I know, and I know a lot of them, professional apologists and philosophers, believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, okay? But and some of the times when we are making a defense, we are making a defense for the authority of the Bible, okay? However, when we're making a defense for Christianity, we are not generally using the Bible because the people to whom we're speaking as we're defending Christianity don't respect the Bible, and so they're not going to take seriously our quoting the Bible unless we're citing the Bible to express what the Christian worldview is, and then we defend it in another way. So it isn't like we're giving the Scripture the short shrift, but we're taking what's called an external approach. That is, we're trying to show that believing in God and in Jesus, etc., can be defended even if you don't use the Bible as the Word of God. We are not citing the Bible as the Word of God, but as an historical source of information to tell us about the Christian worldview and about Jesus of Nazareth, what he did, and how he rose from the dead. And that's what's going on there. It's a strategic approach that is not meant to give Scripture the short shrift because they all believe the authority of the Bible. All right? 60, well, that was like 90 seconds, but I hope that helped. That's it for the show, friends. Thank you so much for being a part of what we're doing here at Stand to Reason. Please pray for us because we're under attack. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven. Bye-bye now.